We are following along in the life of Elijah, and last night we looked at a terribly difficult moment when the widow in Zarephath's son died and Elijah was able, through God's power, to restore him back to life. If you follow along in that story, the next thing that happens is Elijah comes out of his hiding. He appears to Obadiah and says, "Tell King Ahab that I'm going to see him." Obadiah says, "What did I do to you? If I go tell the king you're here, he's looking for you all over the place, and you don't show up, he's going to kill me." And Elijah said, no, I'm going to see him. Tell him to come meet me. And there's the great showdown at Mount Carmel. You remember the one. Elijah has the priests of Baal, 450 in all, take a bull, put it on an altar over wood. They call out all day long, and from morning till noon they cry out. Then Elijah starts taunting them, "Yell louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Surely he's a god." And they start slashing themselves and cutting themselves and yelling. And finally, the evening time comes for the sacrifice. And Elijah has them put a bull over 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. And they pour 12 jars of water over the bull and over the stones. And then Elijah prays, and the fire comes down from the sky, eats up the bull and the stones and the water, whole thing. They rout the 450 priests of Baal. Send them out on their way. It is Elijah's highest moment and greatest victory. And I'm going to work from the assumption that y'all have all heard sermons on that, and we're going to move just past that to the next thing that happens. I know he looks at me like this is what we should be listening to. But 1 Kings 19, 1-8. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he'd kill all the prophets of Baal with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like their lives." And Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom brush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. He said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. And suddenly an angel of the Lord touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate, and he drank, and then he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey ahead of you is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. Elijah is afraid and he runs for his life. Since this is a true story, I hope you are not surprised to learn that Elijah was human, that he knew a real threat when he heard one, and that he got scared. The Bible goes to great lengths to show us the humanity of our heroes. And I, for one, am glad that their dark days are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. That might make us feel sad if we expect perfection from them or from the folks around us or from ourselves, but it helps me to know that the same faith and courage, the same doubt and fear, the same insight and blindness that we experience daily was a daily reality for our heroes as well. Unless you think that's just Elijah, Moses became so discouraged, he asked the Lord to take his life. Numbers 11:15. You can look it up later. When she was coming back, having lost her husband and her son, and now shackled to this Moabite woman, Naomi comes back to Bethlehem and says, "Don't call me Naomi." That means sweet thing. "Don't call me sweet thing. Call me Mara." Bitter. "Because the Lord has made my life bitter." Paul despaired even of his life, 2 Corinthians 1:8. Jesus asked if it was possible for the cup to be taken from him. It's true for Elijah too. No sooner had he won this great victory on Mount Carmel over the 450 priests of Baal than Jezebel says, "I'm going to do that same thing to you in the next 24 hours. And Elijah ran literally until he could not run anymore. His faith gave way to fear in the backwash of an incredible victory. And it's that way sometimes, isn't it? Our most vulnerable moments seem to come right after our greatest victories. You know, all of our energy's been focused on the task at hand. We're all charged up and excited trying to get that done. And just on the backside of that, our energy begins to slide and our emotions come off peak, and we are capable of doing stupid things. The students at Truett print a t-shirt with a Levi Price quote that says, "Don't do stupid things." Dr. Price, it's good counsel for ministry. It's good counsel for life. Elijah was strong at times, but not all the time. And God did not reject him because he was not perfect. And God won't reject us either. You do know that, right? You do not have to be perfect to be part of God's plan. And I think there are today for us some real lessons for Elijah in this dark moment. So why don't we see if we couldn't find them together? Elijah runs, but it says when he got to Beersheba, he left his servant there. Why is it that when we're in our lowest moments, we withdraw from encouragement? Have you noticed that? At the very moment when we most need a trusted friend or an outside perspective or a word of hope, we withdraw into ourselves. Or maybe it's not that we do it, we just feel outcast. What do you do when a friend fails? When they fail publicly? I don't know how it works in your industry, but in ministry, when a minister fails, they get sent out from the community. And you know that old saying, a friend in need is a pest. No, that's not it. A friend in need is a... You know, I used to think that meant... Well, let me say it differently. I think that means two things. The people that you go to in their time of need, that's who your friends are. And the people who come to you in your time of need, that's who your friends are. A friend in need is a friend indeed. I have a friend in our church back home. His name's Doug Duran. Doug's an engineer. He's an introvert. He's a serious athlete. We have almost nothing in common. And people ask their pastors funny questions, and somebody asked me, Why are you and Doug friends? Like it's their business to ask who my friends are. And I said, you know, I gave up a long time ago trying to pick my friends based on whether or not we both root for Baylor or for the Astros or for any of the other righteous teams that are out there. What I want to know is, if I'm in trouble at 2:00 in the morning, will somebody come get out of bed and come help me? And if they'll do that for me, I want to do that for them, and that's how I make friends. And we had been at South Main long, and we literally locked ourselves out of the house at midnight. And Doug lives 5 blocks away, and he came over and helped us find a way to get into the house. He's my friend. A friend in need is a friend indeed. Sometimes, though, it really is us. We just wear ourselves to a nub. My pastor growing up was Hardy Clemens. Hardy said to me one time that a key to surviving in life is planning your week. He said, I look at everybody that I'm going to spend time with during the week and I give them a grade. Everybody gets a D or an F. I said, that's a rough grading scale, Hardy. He said, no. D is drain me and F is fill me. And you know, there are some people that just sitting with them suck the life out of you. And if you're not careful, you're spending your whole week with those folks and you're just sort of oozing toward the car in the parking lot at the end of the day because there's nothing left. Hardy said, when I see I've got too many of those on my calendar, I call somebody on my fill me list, and I have a fill me list. And I say, could we get together and talk this week, just to have coffee? Or I plan time to be in prayer and study. I need to charge back up. Elijah said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Who said Elijah has to be better than his father's? Is that anywhere in the scripture? That's something he put on himself. And we do that. So many times we have unrealistic expectations for ourselves, and then we find we have realistic days and we don't meet our expectations, so we beat ourselves up. That's not okay. Or we wallow in self-pity. Y'all, pity is pathetic. Pity will lie to you. Pity exaggerates. Pity drives us to tears. The better plan is to let God set the standard and let God make the plan. So if we're going to do that, let's look what God does for Elijah in his distress. Look what God does not do. God does not argue with Elijah. He doesn't blame him. He doesn't shame him. He does not rebuke him. He sends an angel. And the angel says, get up and eat. It's hard to do when you're overwhelmed. Elijah literally just wants to lay there and do nothing, unmoving, but you got to do something. My predecessor at South Main, Ken Chafin, used to say, when you don't know what to do, do what you know till you know what to do. You should write that down. When you don't know what to do, do what you know till you know what to do. That is the antidote to paralysis and depression and despair. It sounds pithy and trite, but I'm going to tell you right now, there is power and triumph in it. When you don't know what to do, do what you know till you know what to do. So Elijah gets up to eat, and it's amazing how different life is with rest and food. Every time we have a memorial service, Matt and I were talking about this morning, our church makes a meal for the family. We go have the graveside first. If somebody has a glass of water and could bring it up here, I would appreciate it. We do the graveside first, and then we bring the family back, and we feed them something, and then we send them into the service in the sanctuary. Thank you. Yep. Sorry about that. That's better. And I sit down with the family and I tell them there are three things you have to do. You have to take care of the body, you have to take care of your body, and you have to take care of your spirit. I usually make that speech about four times to a family when I meet with them to plan, before the graveside, at the lunch, before we go into the service. Here's the plan, but you got to take care of yourselves. You know, there are seasons in our life where fasting helps. I'm all for prayer and fasting. It is a good spiritual discipline. And there are seasons in which we cannot tend the spirit until we nourish the body. And wisdom is knowing the difference between those two. God gave food to Elijah, not just once, again. Healing, tending, nourishing, ongoing. Sometimes it takes a while to get better. And you have to give yourself permission to refill and refresh and renew. First thing God did was tend Elijah's body. Sleep, eat. And only then did God begin to reorient his spiritual landscape. Now, I can't prove this is right. But you can't prove it's wrong. I bet that bread tasted just like those cakes of flour and oil in Zarephath. I bet they were a reminder of God's daily provision, of mercies that came morning by morning, a memory of faithfulness past that provided strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. It's not the only provision, but that evocative memory, looking back on what God has done so we have strength to do the next thing. And do you notice this? Elijah's been looking back. He's thinking about all that Jezebel might do to him, and the angel says, keep eating, because this journey is too much for you. In other words, Elijah's looking back at what's wrong, and the angel's looking ahead at what's right. Elijah eats and he's restored. And the scripture says 40 days and 40 nights he went into the wilderness. If I told you we were going to read a story in the Bible, and it said 40 days and 40 nights. What would you think I was talking about? Noah. That's right. It's evoking the flood. When the chaos of the whole world threatened to undo the whole creation, and yet God was greater than the chaos and the flood. And God held back a faithful few, and he started all over again. God gave creation a hard restart at the flood. And God was telling Elijah he's about to do the same thing again. God remade the whole world in those 40 days. Numbers are important in the Bible. 40 means exactly the right amount to accomplish God's purpose. You see that number come up a lot. 40 days and 40 nights in the flood. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness without food. Moses was 40 years in Pharaoh's house, 40 years with Jethro, 40 years leading Israel. And these 40 days and 40 nights take him to Horeb, Mount Sinai. It's 200 more miles into the wilderness. And it is also the place where God made a covenant with Israel, a less than faithful Israel. Horeb calls to mind Moses, the servant of God who led Israel out of slavery and dealt with rebellion and idolatry and trial. 40 days and 40 nights means the flood and the covenant. It is the memory of faith. And it's important for us to know that, because life is more roller coaster than escalator. And it helps me to know that we all need fellowship. Isn't that why we come out here? And rest. How many of you take an afternoon nap while you're at Paisano? Isn't that awesome? I don't know why we waste those on children. They don't want them, and we do. And food. Have you noticed that the lunch meeting always tilts to this side of the room? Because we're all ready to go eat together. And memory. To call the names of the people who've been here before and talk about the time, that last time we were here when the thing happened. And all of that leads us to God's purpose. Those things heal us and give us clarity for our days beyond these days. It helps me to know that we grow into life. You don't have to be perfect to be part of God's plan. You don't have to have it right today to be part of God's bright tomorrow. It helps me to know it is not our hold on God, but God's hold on us that makes the difference. Well, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here, to see rain in the desert and how you make all things new. We confess to you, Lord, we're not perfect. We're honest enough to know even this week we've sinned and sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and things we've done and things we've left undone. And we are sorry, and we do repent, and we do want you to make us more like Jesus. So we pray today you'll start that work. Give us rest, feed our bodies, feed our souls, attach us to holy memory, that mindful of your great faithfulness in the past, we'll be ever vigilant to move with you to your great promise in the future. There's a great camp meeting in the promised land, and we want to be there. Bless now this food that we'll eat to the nourishment of our bodies and us to thy service. In Christ's name.